Christians, we prefer not to talk about any of these things, about the problems of marriage and divorce or homosexuality or any sins until we have to. I wonder whether, as a practical matter, our congregations wouldn't deal with these matters more effectively if they dealt with them as part of a comprehensive program of discipleship development. In other words, that we didn't put off talking about divorce until somebody had a divorce. If we didn't put off talking about homosexuality until we had that situation in our congregation. So while we're absolutely forced to do it because of the changes in our social context, I wonder if we shouldn't learn a lesson from this and ask ourselves, what should it take in a congregation? What would a program of teaching Christians what it means to walk in the way of Christ look like in the local congregation if it were done comprehensively? That really isn't a question so much as is a thought that came to me in response to your presentation.
No, I couldn't agree more with you. That you're exactly right. You know, the best time to teach these things is when you're not in the middle of the mess, you know, when you've got a chance when it's not all emotional and all fraught with real people, with real faces. You lay down the principles and get those established. And it gets taught, I think, first of all, with the children. Catechism instruction, confirmation, whatever you want to call it. It's got to be intentional. And then it also, with your adults, maybe it should become a component in the new member class, which you can't do in 8 weeks, but maybe that needs to be longer. But yeah, it needs to be an intentional thing on a regular basis.
Okay. At this point, I'd like to ask any of the other members of our panel if they have observations or comments before we open the microphones. And if you'd like to go ahead and begin to make your way up to a microphone, please do so. Dr. Belz.
I appreciated very much the way the presentation this morning and some of the questions opened up the fact that this is a kind of a window on a lot of larger issues and on larger family issues and so on. I hate to keep coming back to these hermeneutical things, but it does happen to be relevant. And as a matter of fact, what we heard yesterday and what we also heard today, people have to realize that the way Scripture is approached on this issue is going to be just of a kind with the way people will approach Scripture on, say, women's issues. And what you do with passages in one is going to determine what you're doing with passages in the other. And back in 1988 at the International New Testament Society, I had a very kind of strained dinner discussion with some wives of some professors from Germany. And at that time, I said to one of them, this was 1988, I said, because she sort of attacked me and said, why does the Missouri Synod not ordain women? And as we talked on, I said, I do have to tell you that the interpretive methods you use to put women into the office of the Holy Ministry will soon have you putting homosexuals there. She was very angry with that, and 5 years later, it happened in Germany. So the there are always larger contexts in which this is being done, and the question that was asked from the floor about divorce and couples living together and so on like that shows what a larger piece this really is.
A couple comments. I think what I've heard here yesterday is the issue of connection. When I was in the parish, I would get in with the preschoolers and kindergarten kids at least once or twice a year for a whole week or 2 weeks, and we'd just talk about order of creation, first article issues, something that they all hear about, something that they can see in terms of what is going on, so that by the time you did have them in confirmation instruction at 6th, 7th, 8th grade, they already were familiar with a lot of this stuff, and that these things do connect. You can't disassociate abortion. You cannot disassociate abortion from the issue of marriage, from the issue of procreation, from homosexuality. Frequently, we do tend to be reactive because that's sometimes how, in the area of biotechnology, it comes out like, oh, it's already there. But I do think we have answers, and we have to stand firm, and we can't bend. The minute you start to bend and say, well, then all of a sudden you're going to have other people come in, and then you're going to deal with this hermeneutic because the way the culture is going, as we heard yesterday and from this morning, all of these issues are not disconnected, but they are connected.
Dr. Lessig.
Yeah, Joel, I would like to, again, thank you for your presentation and subliminally quoting from John Paul, George, and Ringo so many times, all we need is love. I would like your perspective or anyone's perspective on this on the panel is that, in a way, I see the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod uniquely positioned to address this issue. And by that I mean we're not fundamentalists. In other words, we're not just taking Scripture apart from Christ, and yet we're not gospel reductionists and all-inclusive. I believe that our dialectical negation, if I could use that blessed term, of Scripture and gospel, source and summary, uniquely puts us in a position to speak a clear word of judgment and law, as well as a clear word of gospel and acceptance. And I didn't quite hear you come out and position at least our theological foundation as being where not only Missouri needs to be, but even a challenge to the greater Holy Christian Apostolic Church.
No, you're right. That is, I agree wholeheartedly with what you're saying. My only question is, who is the we? The we that's got this right. You know, we're not fundamentalists and we're not gospel reductionists. So that's my prayer as well. I'm not always sure that's the reality in a lot of what we're dealing with. That's where we need to be, but whether we're there or not is another question entirely, I guess, as far as I'm concerned.
I guess I'd like to hear Larry jump in on this. As it happens, since Dr. Gagnon wasn't able to be with us this morning, you're our only non-Lutheran, non-LCMS representative here, which wasn't really our original intention. But how do you see this?
Well, what I'd like to say to that point in particular is the Roman Catholic Church is kind of front and center on this and gets a lot of guff from society about it, and it would certainly be nice to have some company out there.
With that, let's take some questions.
From Cheyenne, Wyoming. I served as an active duty Army chaplain 20 years. I served in the parish for 15 years and was a personnel manager of hundreds, perhaps thousands of chaplains. In the old days, 40 years ago, we passed them on. And there still is, in certain states, no limit, statute of limitation. There's still fiscal culpability. What is the seminary doing yesterday, today, to protect the parishes and the people and the boys against the young men, against those who have a history of sexual abuse and or pedophilia and or homosexuality? What is being done to prevent those people from being, okay, let me use this word, turned loose on the parishes and the young boys?
Okay. Let me ask a question. Is Larry Rockaman in our audience here at the moment? I know he's been in and out. Larry's the Vice President for Student Affairs, the Dean of Students, and he would really be the person best positioned in the seminary to answer that because it's part of his work to oversee the evaluation process. And I hesitate to ask any of the members of the panel to speak on Larry's behalf because we don't necessarily have the full picture of everything that he's doing. I guess Larry isn't here at the moment, so I can't ask him to speak.
But let me just say that, give a plug then, at 115 and Winneken 202, I'll tell you what the military did to address the situation 10 years ago.
Glenn Nielsen is director of the seminary's vicarage program and is also involved in these areas. And Glenn, could you give us just a very quick response and answer to that question within without violating confidentiality for any specific and individual cases?
If any violation is found now, the Council of Presidents has a no-tolerance policy. You are out of the ministry, and you do not return.
The question is,
here at the seminary? It is the same thing here.
As you train is...
In the 15 years I've been here, what has happened is, of course, the greater recognition and the Roman Catholic Church has certainly had its challenges here, which has opened the eyes of many other denominations as well, so that at the present time, if these kinds of problems, issues come out, and what do you want to call it, sexual predators or sexual abuse or homosexuality, the person is dismissed from the seminary and does not return.
How they come out, is there the screening process and the interview, and oftentimes they're buried in the past?
We seek to do our best. If somebody wants to be completely hidden and there is no evidence that ever comes out, I mean, we don't do lie detector tests, but we assume some sort of integrity and honesty from the students that come here as well. But when evidence does come up, we pursue it actively and diligently, because we are called by the church. And we are not just student advocates, but we are also, we have a responsibility to the church that we take very, very seriously in the placement committee here.
Okay, I want to thank you very much, Ben. I want to give Larry a chance to speak to this issue, too. Then we need to move on to, we have several people ready to ask questions, and we want to move on to them.
Our experience with this issue at Kenrick is that it's impossible to screen for it. There's no reliable screening technique. So I'd really emphasize the last thing that was said. We have to rely on the integrity of the students, and we have to appeal to it constantly, because it is possible to keep this hidden. To keep this kind of a problem hidden. We pay close attention. I mean, we do very specific training about this, you know, boundary issues, issues of propriety, ministerial, you know, professionalism and whatnot. We pay attention to what people say, and right now, for instance, we're a little bit skittish. We sometimes encounter this problem in a student's practicum work or supervised ministry that they thrive kind of in the ministry with children, but they don't do so well with adults. And we really challenge students when we see that. There's nothing inherently wrong with that in itself, but right now at this time in the church, we need to make sure. We need to make doubly sure of you know, what we're actually passing on to the parishes.
I applaud the you, Father, in the teaching of the boundary issues. The question is, are we teaching boundary issues to the young men and middle-aged who are here today, as well as doing that?
Thank you very much for your question. Next.
If I could ask for response from the rest of the respective panel on Dr. Bierman's statement that the great threat to the church today is not atheism, it is sentimentality, and then practical application in congregations for that.
I just told Dr. Bierman, I agree with him 100% on that. I would just add the adjective I used yesterday, which is, it's exploitative sentimentality. It's not just sentimentality. I understand sentimentality basically to be the cultivation of feeling for the sake of feeling. And as it's used in many church discussions today, feeling trumps any other consideration. It's that expectation that I personally find exploitative, and I think there's a lot of it going on in our discussions today.
I gave a speech just last week to a group, and part of the presentation was sort of what I call the impact of the Romantic movement on biblical interpretation, and touches on this topic, because I find that most modern readers, including most modern readers in LCMS congregations, when they read the Bible, they're looking to find some personal, spiritual, or emotional support, something that engages them personally and makes them feel tighter with God. They're not necessarily looking for objective truth about God, the way God created the world and reality. That's one of the primary differences between what I would call sort of devotional reading of the Bible and what we teach at the seminary is exegesis. You know, what the kind of questions one asks. And so it affects not, and I don't want to go into that in great detail here. I'll give you a copy of the speech if you want it. But my point is that it affects everything we do in the church, not merely ethical issues, but how we approach interpreting the Bible, how we preach, how we teach. It shapes, because it shapes the landscape in which we work, it shapes everything we do. Jim.
Well, way back when, in the ancient days before the walkout, when the gospel was defined as good news for a bad situation, this, I see Dave Wallenberg shaking his head here, he heard that many times in class, It's a gospel problem of how you're understanding the gospel, and it isn't simply a matter of making people feel good or of lowering the conflict level. I'll have to say, Joel, I thought that that was a stunningly effective quote from Marva Dawn about people with handicaps and so on, and she can speak about that. I mean, Marva Dawn may do way too much hawking of her books when she talks, but I will tell you this: to have someone who is practically blind and has her brittle bones breaking in her legs as she walks, to be able to talk to issues like that is very impressive. And the sheer physicality of law and gospel is an issue here. Larry talked about the sentimentality and internalizing and so on. That's really what you're talking about. But the issues are the concrete shape of reality that God has given to us, hence our belief in the resurrection of the dead and not simply going to heaven. I can see Jeff Gibbs up there. Makes so much difference in this, that the gospel really is something that speaks to concrete situations that in which there is concrete evil going on.
Dr. Lessing.
Jim, I'd like for you to make just one quick comment regarding the perfect passive participle in Mark 16, which then occurs once in 1 Corinthians 1 and then again 1 Corinthians 2, stauro, that Jesus is not only been crucified, but he is still in the scars in his glorified body. And I remember you waxing eloquent on that several years ago. And that is the message that then trumps this sentimentality. Could you just exegete a little bit for us?
Well, he's talking about... Thank you very much, and I'll give you the money later.
Briefly, exegete.
He's talking about the fact that there is this estaromenon in Mark 16, about verse 5 or so, when the young man that the women see at the tomb says, "You seek Jesus," and now often translations say, "who has been crucified." It's not right. You seek Jesus, the crucified one, the one who is in the crucified state. And he is the one whose hands are still pierced and whose side is still pierced. My good friend and former colleague from Fort Wayne, Bill Weinrich, used to put it like this. This is the best way I know of anybody saying it, is that what the resurrection did was to place the cross in power. You may be very well called to live the cruciform life, which is not seeking your soulmate, which is not good news for a bad situation, and which is not internalizing the emotions.
On behalf of the exegetical department, let me just thank you for reminding everyone that when it comes to interpreting the Word of God, grammar and syntax are theology. Next question.
Lance O'Donnell, Van Wert, Ohio. Dr. Bierman, you echoed something that was said yesterday by just about everyone, and basically that was that we're a bit behind the eight ball here in responding to this, and Dr. Gagnon brought it up as well. My question then, and this is a corollary, where should we be thinking about? What's next? I mean, it's almost a question, what should next year's symposia be? I'd be curious to see what the men have here. What should I be thinking about as a parish pastor that's coming and going to get hot, and I need to start preparing now and not wait?
I'm not sure that we need to be trying to anticipate the next great sin coming down the pike. Better to simply be faithful to the church. Church's job. Let's be teaching what we need to teach, stand on what God has always told us to teach, and not really be teaching anything any new or different. When something comes along, we deal with it. And I don't, like I said at the outset, I don't know that that's all bad. Sometimes you have to kind of wait and to sort of say, well, what's the next thing going to be? Well, don't be shocked when it comes, but you don't need to go looking for it.
I mean, what was said yesterday, and I think echoed this morning, was, we should have said something then, whenever, is there something other than the homosexuality issue right now that we should be speaking more clearly on?
Family, marriage, fair. God's intention for husband and wife together for their lives, that kind of stuff. I think that's
fair
really critical.
And that was your point. Thank you.
Let me offer here an advertisement for Bob Weiss, who works in the area of bioethics, which I think is inevitably going to be an increasingly important topic over the next few years that we need to pay more attention to, certainly here at the seminary and at the level of the church, so that we have resources to assist congregations to address these issues that that aren't coming far off. They're here or right on the edge of being here. Larry.
Right. I was just going to mention one of those issues is stem cell research, and that's really gathering steam right now.
But absolutely, I would absolutely agree with that. Jim.
I don't think that we should go by, though, the much more mundane issue that Joel brought up of the family, and that wonderful question that was asked in terms of couples living together before marriage, the easy and casual attitude toward divorce. It's what really undercuts our believability on the issues like homosexuality. If we have a positive thing to put forward, people listen to us.
I think that's why I sort of began with the observation about the need for a kind of comprehensive view, a vision of what it looks like to be a disciple of Christ. That ought to be what we're about creating in our local congregations. And I think that's often what we're missing. You know, we've so often become, in our ministries, victims of the tyranny of the urgent, that we forget that our job is shaping the disciples of Christ, and we need to have a sense of what that looks like, and then a sort of vision in place in our congregations. I hate that word, vision, that is. For creating that in all that we do, in preaching, teaching.
Right, and just and quickly, and I want to go to some more questions.
Yeah.
And the point is this shape of discipleship is heteronomous. It comes from outside.
Yes.
It's not something I come up with inside, and this is my desires. This is the kind of disciple I want to be. No, God is giving us that direction.
Next, and then we'll come back over here.
I serve a parish in Northern California. Santa Rosa is about an hour north of San Francisco, and I keep my eyes on the letters to the editor because I think that gives us a good feel for what's going on. And a common theme that got touched on yesterday by Dr. Lessing, but then, if I remember correctly, it kind of got left behind, was often I hear the comparison of the Levitical laws. Well, if you're going to condemn homosexuality, then you need to be stoning this person, you need to be doing whatever. And I'm just wondering, could you elaborate a little bit more on how we would best respond in that environment to that charge?
I think that we find ourselves in a real tension. And let me just put it maybe in these terms. We are thoroughly Christocentric in our approach to the Old Testament. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21, whatever God has promised, those promises are yes in Christ. And we approach Scripture with that kind of hermeneutic. So on one hand, we could see much of these texts as finally being fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the end of the law. I think Romans 10, verse 5 was invoked yesterday. So that's kind of one side. But I think what we heard this morning from Dr. Bierman is another approach that Paul has to the Old Testament, and that's from Romans 15, verse 4, where he says, whatever God has promised, those promises are for our didaskalia, for our instruction, so that through the encouragement and endurance of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So I think we find ourselves in kind of a tension here, looking at texts like Leviticus and not simply passing them by as, well, they're fulfilled in Christ, and Christ is the end of the law, so they no longer apply to us. I think that is an extreme. We also want to invoke the idea that these also are for our instruction, whatever God has spoken of old. I'm not sure there's a clear answer other than perhaps what Robert Gagnon brought up to our attention yesterday, in that there are many textual echoes of these texts, Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, in several New Testament pericopes. And so we have Scripture interpreting Scripture as well. Those are some of the touchstones, I think, in the discussion. Now, how we would actually articulate that, time may not permit it completely. But I would say those would be the three issues that would engage us.
Dr. Bell.
I didn't actually ask the guy to bring up a hermeneutical issue, but thank you, Dennis. I think it depends upon your context and what you're going to argue. You'll remember I said yesterday that Luther's position is that the entire law is abrogated and so on. That's going to be a bit subtle for the Marin County Register or whatever to, you know, argue that kind of thing. But I think you can point out something like this, that there is pre- and post-fall consideration afoot here. And the creation story in Genesis 1 and 2, which Jesus appeals to, all is not it's not only pre-fall, it's pre-flood. The specifics of the contours of what happens in the Old Testament, a lot of which are ceremonial civil laws and all that, is really post-fall stuff. So I don't think we hang our hat on Leviticus at all. Not only as Lutherans as such, speaking theoretically, but even, you know, when we're trying to make a case in a 100-word piece in the op-ed section or something like that. I think it's worthwhile getting away from the specifics of Jewish legislation to the Genesis 1 and 2, which our Lord goes back to then in Mark 12.
That takes us into the realm of natural law, which is accessible not only for those who have received the Bible as God's word, but also for all whom God has created by way of common knowledge. Next question.
Actually, Mike, thank you very much. William Schumacher. I know all of you pretty well except Larry. Welcome again. Nice to have you on campus. Previous question actually takes me in the direction that I wanted to go, and that is, it seems to me that so far in all the presentations, what we've had is a very helpful and enriching re-examination of the church's own role as a proclaimer of God's word, as a community that forms disciples in that cruciform life. All of that rhetoric is internal to the church. What we haven't yet heard is any consideration of what I recognize as a secondary but nevertheless an important function, and that is the church as an agent in promoting what Lutherans are comfortable calling civic righteousness. I'm not sure that we're there yet. I'm not sure it's more helpful for a person testifying in front of a Senate committee in consideration of some legislation to be quoting Genesis 1 and 2 rather than Leviticus. I'm not sure I want the civic discourse to be based on the exegesis of specific Bible passages. How do we help, and maybe we've got the wrong panel, we're way overloaded with exegetes. The question is, how do we help reclaim some kind of public discourse in the realm of natural law that actually may help promote civic righteousness in a battle that we may not win?
Well, I did not quote a Bible verse this morning. Because my point is the whole idea of creation, God's design, is natural law. It's there. And majority of Americans still believe that. God put it together, in spite of what evolution teaches. He used evolution, but God's there behind it. And so the appeal to simply, this is just the way it is, and you know it in your guts, that's natural law. And I think that's where I'm definitely saying we need to teach this in the church and be willing to proclaim this outside wider. In answer to the first question that was asked me after my presentation, there are more than one way to do this. You can do it by taking out ads. You can do it by, you know, protesting, picketing. That has its place. But there's also just the intentionally getting your people to say, aha, that's it. I've got to start, you know, taking a stand on these kinds of things.
A couple of years ago, I was asked to write an op-ed piece for a newspaper that would go out in the name of the president of the Senate to a newspaper syndicate. So I wrote a piece, and the piece was entirely arguing about natural law. And I think, if I remember correctly, it was actually a piece on same-sex marriage. I sent it, and the feedback I got from the president of the Synod was, the president of the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod can't make a case without mentioning the Bible because the church won't stand for it. And I said, well, that's true if your audience is the church, you know, but I thought the audience for the op-ed piece was the world, not the church. So part of the answer is you got to know who your audience is and understand that you're talking to a different group of people here. In my testimony before Congress, which was on a different issue, I didn't speak to this. But I think the real answer is to remember that I think, as I said in my presentation, it's not, while it's not our task as church to shape the public policy of our society, we live in a democracy, and a democracy demands of its citizens, if we're going to obey Caesar, what Caesar expects of us in our society is that as individuals, we would help shape the policy that shapes our lives. And so as individuals, we have an obligation to help shape that policy. And God expects that our understanding of what's good for our neighbor will be shaped by his word. So we have here two things that have to come into play. One, how our own understanding is shaped, namely by the word of God and by human reason. And secondly, how we address these issues in the public square, which is primarily based on reason and natural law and analogy and all the kind of arguments that we make. I suspect that creation and nature are probably our strongest cards. Our weaker cards are sociology and psychology, because that evidence is so ambiguous that it makes it very difficult to say something that can't be easily contradicted by someone else.
I'd like to say something, Larry, too. I think it's possible in terms of natural law to pay attention to basic issues that kind of transcend denominational boundaries. Like, it's important to pay attention to inherent meanings, you know, and the difference between something being meaningful or a set of beliefs that are incoherent. Is the difference between a man and a woman just a random difference? Is it a meaningful difference? And is it possible to talk about those meanings in a way that's not necessarily denominational to start off with? And that's kind of the way I tried to frame my remarks last night. You know, for Roman Catholics, obviously the Bible is the determinative factor as far as, you know, where morality comes from, etc. But we're very strongly based in natural law because, again, as I said yesterday, we also believe that grace builds on nature. And so a natural reflection can help us understand what grace is about. But that natural reflection is also, to some extent, accessible to people that don't receive the Bible in the same way that we do. But I would pay attention to three things. I think inherent meaning is one thing. Consistency, the consistency of the argument is a very strong thing. And then consequences. If it's possible to talk about consequences of particular courses of action, that's another kind of argument. Now, that last one is often ridiculed as the slippery slope argument, but slippery slopes are there, and people slide down them all the time. And it's, you know, it's possible to buttress the argument by pointing out to other slippery slopes that have actually slipped. So, and again, from our experience, Catholic experience, you know, there is a kind of standing administrative apparatus in Washington, the Bishops' Conference, which is consulted. I mean, they make a point of lobbying when they can, and they are frequently asked to give opinions on things. And I would say the same thing here in Jefferson City in Missouri. There's a Missouri Catholic Conference, again, that is frequently consulted, even by people that are lawmakers that are not Catholic. And that those are the kinds of reasons that they give. You know, they'll say to us, we know you people are out front on this. We know you've given it some thought. You try to be consistent. What do you have to say about this?
Dr. Watt.
Yeah, just a couple comments to add to that. When I testified in Jefferson City and in D.C. on cloning or embryo research, I approached this from a natural law perspective, from natural and physical sciences, giving the data. It's there. They're not interested in a biblical dissertation. In fact, there are several books that have been published where they, in fact, will say to you, well, it's nice that we have all this theological input. Thank you very much, and it's in the appendix. They really don't care, absolutely don't care. I've read books where they have called theologians evil, and they need to stay out of this. I believe that there is quite a bit of information that you can go in the direction you're talking about and put it together and lay it out. And then, of course, what they say to you, well, this is your opinion. I ran into this about, is the embryo a human being? I had books on embryology from the medical schools, and they said, well, that's your opinion. I said, no, that's not my opinion, that's science.
Next question.
Jonathan Fisk, student here at Concordia St. Louis, and currently in the blessed vocation of vicar in Quincy, Illinois. I'd like to get back for a moment to the idea of family, which was mentioned before, and as an aside, make the statement that I think if we try to uphold Christian marriage while still holding to what I've heard in classrooms by classmates referred to as the co-submission between man and woman instead of the biblical language of female submission and masculine sacrificial headship, I think if we do not embrace that, we are huffing and puffing to blow down a brick house. But my question, which is, I think, related to this, though people may disagree with me, directed towards Professor Bierman, but also open to the panel, I believe Dr. Weiss can speak to this as well. You mentioned in your paper this morning, and it was mentioned yesterday, that there are three purposes of marriage, one of which is procreation. And I ask, in all seriousness, how much integrity we can stand on when we continue to hold that as part of marriage, yet in practice, almost universally make that blessing into an option and seek to hold off the hand of God and his natural law of procreation through various methods, be they abortive or not. Do we really stand on a good place to say to homosexuals, no, you don't have procreation in marriage, when in our own lifestyles we're preferring to save up funds and build the bigger house instead of raise the bigger family of righteous civic people?
That's a fair question, Jonathan. And I think the quick answer is, the birth control ever normative with the kind of picture Jonathan's giving us? And I'd say, along with giving us the gift of children and the sexual action, always having the option for procreation, is also the ability to plan and practice whatever kind of procreative choices in the area of birth control, which could fit into that. So in other words, what I'm trying to say is that a marriage has always the option for children and always the willingness to receive children. I think perhaps a more subtle distinction is, I think your attitude is you're onto something with the attitude of, we'll have it when it's convenient for us. And that, I think, does need to be challenged. But does that mean then that we should rule out all birth control and be having the 12, 15 kids again? I don't need to know if we need to go there either. There's somewhere in between. We need to be getting something that's closer to a disciple's kind of attitude toward how God wants us to be looking at children and families.
Larry, I know that Catholic Church has a position on this. Do you want to say something about this? Otherwise, we need to get one more question to wrap up.
Well, in my thinking about this, it seems to me that, especially with the widespread acceptance of artificial forms of contraception, which is artificial, this discussion we're having about homosexuality was inevitable. As soon as it becomes possible for us to completely dominate our sexuality to that extent by artificial means, the discussion about the acceptability of homosexuality is inevitable. In our tradition, the question about birth control revolves around a question of means and whether the means are respectful of the natural order or not. Pope Paul VI, that was really the last of his encyclicals, although he was pope for another 10 years after that, came to the conclusion that artificial forms of birth control, that contraception, is dishonest. That was the word that he used for it, that it's dishonest and it's not compatible with the natural order. And he predicted a number of consequences of the widespread acceptance of birth control, of contraception in any event, that have in fact come to pass. A disrespect for women, increase in a divorce, etc.
We're just about out of time. One quick observation from Professor Gibbs, or quick question, then we're going to have to wrap up for chapel.
It's really taking off on something that Joel mentioned as a kind of a duty of a parish pastor, and I wondered any feedback, especially for our students, because there's a tension. People don't want to learn, unless perhaps it's a motive. More than ever, God's people need to be taught, which means, at least as I think about the preaching office, it's preach the gospel, administer the sacraments, and teach your brains out. Now, Joel, you're recently from parish, Reed many years, Bob especially on our panel. I mean, for the pastor to take this on as at the very center of his calling, to teach his people, because guess what? 1 hour a week is not going to get it done. Any reactions?
Well, you're preaching to the choir. Teach. And don't, I say this in the classroom, but I don't have all of you in the classroom, but don't sell your people short and don't think they're not up for this. Yep. They are. And give them theology, give them heavy doctrine, teach them creative design, go for it. Get Bonhoeffer out and talk about creation and fall. Go for it. Don't sell them short. They will eat this stuff up. And so, yeah, I agree. Teach.
One quick comment from Bob Weiss and Reed Lesson, then we're going
to
wrap up.
I would just like to add that when I hear from pastors, and I even experienced this back in 1982 with my first call, they say, well, I can't do this. I don't know all the stuff you know. You know it. You're back to the basics. Get into the Bible. How many people can you find Genesis? Start there.
And I would just make a plug for the idea that we don't want to sell the idea of didactic sermon short either. Mm. Not to lose the charismatic law gospel dialectic that we treasure and believe in so strongly. However, the greatest group that you will have as parish pastors are the people in the divine service, not necessarily your adult Bible class. So use the texts that are didactic to go ahead and teach the faith and be a little bit more catechetical during these days that we live in.